Well, good morning. It's so good to see everybody here. I think I got to see everybody early this morning. Miss Nancy had me in the back way too long from Sunday school, so it's her fault. I'm just kidding. It's my fault. But good to see everybody here today. If I had not said welcome and good morning, welcome and good morning. We're glad to have you here today with us this morning as we worship, as we continue in the book of Revelation. As I've said on various... We're going to pray over our cards here real quick. Again, if you've got names of someone that you've talked with this week and somebody you want to continue to live before the Lord, we're going to put your names on the cards. I added one this morning with a nice conversation that I had, and we'll see what God's going to do with that. So if you will, let's pray over these names again here real quick, and then we will dive into our sermon. Heavenly Father, again, we trust these names to you. You've put them in our lives for whatever reason. You've given us words and boldness to stand up and to declare you before them. So we trust that the work that you have started, that you will bring to completion. And I pray, Lord, either through us or through someone else, that you will show your hand of mercy and grace, favor and love in their lives. And Lord, that you will bring them into the fold, Lord, for your glory, for them to be showered by your love, and Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to be in relationship with you. Lord, quicken our feet to continue to be on the lookout for opportunities to share you, to give them the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so again, we have started this series, and I have told you that I've struggled with wanting to jump in places in order to kind of keep things going, keep things moving, sped up so that we don't get so entrenched. But then I got to be cautious not to get so bogged down on one individual thing that we get our toe hung on something for so long and we don't get. So there's a balance there. I don't want to rush through it because most of you admitted you've never been through the book of Revelation ever before. And in saying that, I don't want us to miss anything. But then again, I can't get tied up on all the little things. So there's a balance in there. I'm trying to keep this balance. But I feel that today we'll be able to do two chapters. I know that's good for us. It may scare you a little bit. We're not going to get that deep in everything. In fact, 17 and 18 really kind of go together in a lot of ways because there's a lot of similarities between Revelation chapter 17 and 18. We're going to see that. And as we go through the book, unlike most sermons, I'm not going to spend a lot of time defining these illustrations, defining these things that are going on, because a lot of them, if you will notice, as you see them, they're going to be the same things that we've already defined, the same things we've already talked about, and they're in both chapters. So we're going to kind of move this morning through 17 and 18 together, but there's some setup that needs to happen in order for this to happen. Also, there's some significant things that we will need to push the pause button, to slow down, to tap the brakes, and make sure we cover everything for you. Again, this is a wonderful book. It's a book that gets ignored in a lot of cases, and it's a book that's awful fearful to dive into because there's so much unknown. But as we go through it here this morning, I hope that you will see the magnificence of there and the relatability, the application that really does not deserve, doesn't even have to be spoken of. It's just there. It's going on all around us. We'll see that together. But to get started, we're going to start with the first six verses of chapter 17, and then I'll review this setup that I said is going to be needed, that's necessary in order to understand what exactly is going on. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll begin in Revelation chapter 17. And we'll read the first six verses, and then we'll continue on from there. Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, reads, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls come out and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of those sexual immoralities, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewel and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. In these verses, what we see is there is a lot going on, but one of the first things we want to define is, and this one word that we haven't seen so far, we come across it here at the end of verse 1, calling this woman a prostitute. Now, we have discussed this on many occasions because it's significant. For most people that has ever studied Revelation, for most people that has ever taught on Revelation, will come from one of 4 camps. And I keep repeating those 4 camps because they matter. They matter in the fact that you start in one and you carry that through, and this is how you interpret what's happening, how the end is going to happen, and when the final judgment is going to come. So in my camp, you follow that through. I'm preaching from one way. And I have said along the way, over and over, you can believe another way, something different than me. As long as we believe in what? Somebody help me here. Jesus is the Son of the living God. He come and lived a perfect life. He died a real death. On the third day, he rose again. And after he rose, he went and ascended into the hands of the Father, and where he resides and intercedes on behalf of his children. And one day, he's going to come back. Amen? If we believe that, it does not matter exactly when or how the end's going to happen. The end is that we win as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get to go to heaven with Him. That's our promised eternity. Amen? Amen. So, saying all of that, we have to understand that there are ways you can interpret the book of Revelation. That's why it's so fearful. That's why it's so ignored, because a lot of people don't want to dive into it and get into the depths of it because it's so challenging to us. In saying that, I've got a camp. I've been teaching you through that particular camp and the way in which I believe. Again, you can believe different than me as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, as long as you believe the gospel. So, with that being said, irregardless of what we look at here today, this stuff is historical. This stuff is real. This stuff you can go back and check and say that it has happened, that it is something. So, saying all that, let's get back to the prostitute where I jumped off on this rabbit trail for a second here. All camps, all 4 camps, all 4 groups of people that interpret this book of Revelation differently believe that this prostitute is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is who they're talking about here when they talk about the prostitute. When you read this and begin to think, how can this be? It should sadden our hearts. This is God's people, the ones that God has chosen, the ones that God has protected and provided to, that has blessed, provided them a nation, given them all the things that they've got. They're a great and powerful nation. We're getting ready to look at how great and powerful they really were at this time. But only in that because of who God is, who God was to them, and they've turned their back on a glorious God. The God that has given them everything, they're turning their back on Him. Therefore, again, let me illustrate, as I've said on numerous occasions throughout this book, this is God speaking to John, calling Jerusalem a prostitute. God is serious about sin. So serious that He took on flesh and died in our place for it. Tell me, God does not take sin serious. In the midst of all the things that are going on in Jerusalem, amidst of all the things that are happening during this time, God is calling them a prostitute. Now, there's a lot of terms we can use for prostitute, but I don't think we need to really go into it, except for 2 things. There's the physical prostitution, and then there's the spiritual prostitution. Well, as we'll see, they're doing both. Jerusalem is doing both. That's why God is quick to say what he is saying here. Jerusalem was the power hub. In Jerusalem, during this particular time, they were a very, very powerful nation. Yes, Rome had conquered them. Yes, they had to bow down to the Roman government. They couldn't make decisions for themselves without Caesar's approval, but they were a very, very, very powerful nation. Why do you ask? Because, one, they've been around for so long. God had brought them over into the promised land. They had been in that area for so long, even though Babylon come in, even though Persia come in. Where's my Wednesday night? Right, Esther? Looking at that, all that happened. It doesn't matter. Jerusalem stayed. Jerusalem continued to get stronger regardless of who was in charge over them. Here, Rome is over charge over them, but they're still a very, very strong nation because they had been there for so long. They were grounded. They were firm. And the second thing is because of the great walls that they had around them. The wall that went around the temple area, the wall that went around Jerusalem was very, very strong. If you question that, just look at the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah talks about the wall, the significance of this wall that went around, in which he spent so much time putting it back together. But Jerusalem was the power hub. And because it was such a powerful nation for so long, because it had been blessed and protected, the wealth and the power only continued to grow there in Jerusalem. But because they were God's people, it should pain us, as I've said, to go deeper and explain what is really happening here. Again, this is such a historical fact, and because of my view of the eschaton, because of the millennial approach in which I take chapters 17 and 18 fit perfectly into the very thing that we're getting ready to look at. Jerusalem was extremely wealthy. And the high priest and the council of Jews were corrupt and greedy, especially during this time. Now you may question that and say, well, how do you know that? Well, Scripture proves it for us. Just think about the many times that Jesus confronts them. Jesus constantly was pointing out their practices and how it was not in accordance to God's will. Remember Jesus turning over the tables in the temple? Calling and accusing them of saying, you've turned my father's house, the house of prayer, into a den of thieves, right? Jesus rebukes them on several occasions, calling them things such as, you've whitewashed tombs. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. This is pretty damning, wouldn't you say? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of the living God, coming, calling someone a child of hell, a hypocrite, a whitewashed tomb. They were corrupt. They were doing things that were not according to the will of God, to the plan of God, to the desire of God. But this corruption is only natural for us, right? Anything on this side of Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be corrupt. We're sinners, aren't we? I don't expect too many amens, but I'm calling for one. We're sinners, aren't we?
Amen.
We are. We need Jesus that bad, don't we? We're all sinners, and we're all enticed. We all will gravitate towards power and wealth whenever it becomes available to us. It happens. It's natural. And this is what we can say about the high priest in Jerusalem. And we can say that even before Jesus was alive. Well, that's not a fair statement either. Jesus always has existed. He was there before Abraham, right? So correct me in that. So I'll apologize. Before Jesus took on flesh and lived on earth here, this corruption was happening. So to further understand what was going on here, I must also explain that Jerusalem was wealthy and powerful because of the way that Jerusalem was built. The walls around the city, the population, all attributed to it being a secure place to store a lot of the wealth. A lot of the wealth. And we've seen this before, as we said in the book of Nehemiah, where the storerooms being used as an officer's, as an office for the Gentiles. And Nehemiah, he runs this guy off, and that was a lot when of what he had to deal with when they were trying to repair the wall. Because he kicked the Gentiles out of the temple. And what were the Gentiles doing in the temple? They were ruling over the Jewish system, the sacrificial system, the priests. They were inside of the temple, inside of the very rooms that they were supposed to be used for the grain offerings, for the wheat offerings, in order to distribute those goods to those in need. They kicked all that out and said, this is an office for somebody that's not even a believer in God, the one true God. And because he kicked them out, this Tobiah continually was a thorn in Nehemiah's flesh. So if you remember, they had to stand on the wall, repairing the wall with one hand, and had their weapon in the other hand in case they attacked. Even though there was a lot going on, in 52 days, they repaired that wall. Another miracle of God. So Jerusalem was able to, because of this great wall, because of this security, there was great wealth being used and being stored in the temple, inside of Jerusalem. It housed the wealth of a lot of the Roman officials, and the high priest benefited by making friends and making deals with these Roman officials. So some of the deals after Rome had taken over was the offices were open to the highest bidder. Throughout Scripture, throughout all of Scripture, you can see many names of the leaders being similar, right? If you really pay attention, as you walk through, you can see that there's plenty of Herods, there's plenty of Agrippas, there's plenty of, you see this same person in line, the people of authority, of power, having similar names, because they're all from the same family. And they incurred their office because they were willing to buy and able to buy that office. They were able to accumulate money through these bribes and making deals with people. They had such money that they could do whatever they want. In fact, and throughout recorded history, we can see that some of the most major offices in the Jewish system throughout time is that they were first not even a Jewish believer. They didn't believe in the one true holy God. They believed in multiple gods. As leaders of the Jewish faith, and second of all, they were illiterate. They couldn't even read and write. They didn't even know what to do. They just had people around. They had money, so they were able to be put into these offices trying to rule as God would have them to do so. And you think, man, that's bad. But don't look too close at ourselves. P.J. O'Rourke wrote a book entitled A Parliament of Whores. Now this book explains how politicians will set aside their moral convictions, their principle, in order to achieve political gain. In short, we know this today is called political apostasy. And believe me, it is happening all the time. Many of the senators will enter into politics. They will win an election and go and take over an office with nominal wealth. But by the time they leave that office, they will have an undisclosed amount of money to their name. An example of what political apostasy looks like is in order to get Obamacare passed. Now, I'm not getting political. I am not picking on one particular party. I'm only using this one example only because it was in the news so much. Only because it was in the news so much. So this is not something that's outside of what, and I'm not targeting anything. So I want to disclose that for us. But through the Obamacare, many senators got undisclosed favors if they were to vote for Obamacare. Now, that was all the news. Well, here's a small portion of the undisclosed favors used to get this bill passed. And again, I'm not getting political or choosing sides. This is real-life application for us today that the Word of God is talking about. So we will see that it isn't new, nor is this Obamacare bill the only one, because it happens all the time. It's still happening today. But listen to the amounts here. Senator Mary Landrieu of Louisiana sold her vote for $300 million, otherwise known as the second Louisiana purchase. Vermont Democrat Senator Bernie Sanders sold his vote for $10 billion in new funding for community health centers. Harry Reid finally managed to find his 60 votes, and he did it by finally buying out Ben Nelson, and one of the most blatant examples of political prostitution ever seen in Washington. Turns out that Louisiana's Mary Landrieu priced her services kind of cheaply at that. She must be green with envy at a higher-priced hooker like Ben Nelson. Essentially, American taxpayers will pay Nebraska's Medicare bills forever. He also got special federally funded exemption physician-owned hospitals in Nebraska, and Nebraska only. Nelson essentially sold his vote and caved on federal funding for abortion in order to get the money. Now, all of this was in the news. If you watch the news during this time, this was all disclosed before you, but the amounts were never disclosed. This is a contemporary picture of what's happening in chapter 17 and 18 here. I bring this up only for you to be able to tangibly hold on to something that we can relate with in turn of what we see being done. This same thing. They are using their position. They're using their power. They're using the influence that they have in order to get more power, more money, and more influence. So to connect this sexual immorality for you, Queen Bernice of Acts 25 had many affairs with various kings, for verse 2 is plural. There you see the kings of the earth. And also with the Roman leadership as well, which Titus in particular, one of them. There are so many other things that I could bring up for you here today. However, the point is that this corruption is illicit and immoral activity was disgusting to God, and he is now working toward getting rid of it. So as we look here, we're going to see in verse 4, we're going to move on. So I've set all this up for you. This is the picture that we can paint of what's happening, and I hope that you can see that this sort of thing disgusts God. And God's working toward this political prostitution that was happening then. And I've already illustrated that it's happening today in our blessed USA. It should scare us some, right? It should scare us a little bit of all that's going on. And seeing what's happening today also disgusted God then. Do you think it doesn't disgust Him now? We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray that God has mercy on us, that there is a great revival that's going to happen in our nation, that people can turn from their wicked ways, from their greed of power and money, and trust in a holy God that provides everything. In verse 4, it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding her hand on a golden cup." Now this array, this is another picture that provides the clarity of the wealth of Jerusalem. Whenever he describes all these things, this is royalty. This is significant stuff. But this cup that she's holding is full of abominations and impurities of her sexual morality. This thing that she's holding on to, even though it's glorious and it's spectacular to the eye, it's full of greed and prostitution. It's full of this immorality that we have spiritually and physically that's going on here in Jerusalem during this particular time. But in verse 5, he says, "And her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great." Now, we've talked about this in a couple of spots in the book of Revelation. We've seen where God has called them Egypt, where God has called them Sodom, right? Now, he's calling them Babylon. In case you don't know the Bible, in case you don't understand the significance of those names coming from the Old Testament, God was not paying Jerusalem a compliment by calling them Egypt, Sodom, and Babylon. In fact, he was really downing them pretty hard. What happened in Egypt? What happened to Sodom? What happened to Babylon? God had a personal hand of destroying them to show his mighty love for his people and rescuing them from all of the immorality going on around them. And now Jerusalem is just as bad. Folks, this is why we have to stay in the Word of God. This is why we have to be around the body of believers. This is why we've got to be connected to people who believe and trust and point to nothing more than Jesus Christ and Him alone. Because we can fall right into the very same trap. We can be enticed. We can be wooed in to things other than what Jesus Christ wants for our lives. Why would you say that? Well, let's keep reading. And I saw the woman drunk with blood, and the saints, the blood of the mystery of Jesus. When I saw her, now again, this is John speaking. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. He saw it. John saw it and said, this is great. I marveled greatly at this. To the eye, it was pleasing. To the eye, it was wooing me in. But what's it say here at the beginning of verse 7? But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? Christian brother and sister, why do we marvel at the world? Because it woos us in, doesn't it? What we're learning here today is that through Scripture, God is very evidently telling us this should not entice us. The glory of God. The picture that Jesus Christ paints for us about the love of the Father for us should be what entices us. What we learn from Scripture about a holy God should be what entices us. Yes, we live in a world. We cannot escape the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We read Scripture. Amen?
Amen.
While we're in the world, we have to be focused and tuned in to the Word of God that points us to Jesus Christ. So we see this wooing, we see this, what's he say here? I'm marveling at this greatly. We got to stay in check here. In verse 6 it says, being drunk with the blood. The Jewish leaders hated Christians so bad that they took pleasure in executing them. And we've talked about that on several occasions throughout this book as well. So we won't re-hit that. But just to see the words, drunk with blood of the saints. There was so much martyrdom that happened to the Christian believer, to the saints of God, that they were able to get drunk on the blood. Whenever we see the drunk on, means that there was an abundance of material, but abundance of items that allowed us to get drunk on it. This, my friends, was disgusting to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was disgusting to God, and he's now acting on it. In verse 16, it says, burned with fire. This was during the rebellion against Rome. The war between them got completely out of control, and Jerusalem burned. Jerusalem was destroyed, along with the wealth that was stored within the walls. We will see this further in chapter 18, verse 3, verse 7, verse 9, verse 15, verses 17 through 19. We see this fire, this great city being burnt. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon. For in a single hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth wept and mourned for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And it continues on there and shows that there's just this grief over the fact that it's gone. The merchants of their wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. They have left Jerusalem because there is no more Jerusalem. It's gone. They're standing from a distance, mourning the fact that their wealth is going up in smoke. All that was in Jerusalem, all that they had invested in Jerusalem is now gone. Everything we invest in the world, everything that we invest in our life that's earthly, will disappear. We must invest ourselves. Everything that we have, everything that matters must be based, must be invested in our Heavenly Father and what He wants for us while we're here on this earth. There's the old saying, I've never seen a U-Haul hooked to a hearse. And I believe it. You can't take anything with us. Nothing of this world, nothing of this earth will last. It's the spiritual things that God blesses us with. So all of chapter 18 describes the impact that the destruction of Israel had on the rest of the world. I hope that now you can see the close connection between these two chapters. But again, there are things that need our attention in each chapter. So we're going to keep moving because we can see in chapter 18, verse 2, it talks about a dwelling place. And now this language speaks to another portion of Scripture that deserves our attention today. We've already mentioned Nehemiah a little bit. And it first begins there. This is where a place where I really need to start because this is a perfect picture of what actually happens that Jesus is eventually going to teach us about. Now, Jerusalem, who returned, the ones who returned to Jerusalem after this Persian invasion and rebuilt the wall around the city, you may remember that they worked on the wall with weapons in one hand and worked with the other by restoring the wall there in 52 days. But Nehemiah rebuilt more than the wall around Jerusalem. He also restored the sacrificial system and restored God's people to the will of God. It's a beautiful book. I just love it. But throughout the book, we see Nehemiah restoring God's system of worship, and the people are convicted of now they know how they're supposed to worship God because the Scripture had been lost on them. It has been gone for so long. But in chapter 13, something happens that I want us to take a look at. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, it reads, "Now before this, Elishabed, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering." We just talked about that. The grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution of the priests. So the very storerooms to where they took the people's tithes and offerings and stored them up for God's later work, that room was now turned into his office. Nehemiah restored the system of filling the grain rooms with the tithes of the people by cleaning out the storage rooms in the first place. But after Nehemiah returns to Persia, the outside influence reverses the very system that Nehemiah restored, and things go back to they were before Nehemiah even got there, except for the wall stayed intact. They will allow a Gentile to use the room used to store the offerings of the people to God as an office. Now explain all that is happening here in Nehemiah, and to make a point of what's happening here in Revelation chapter 18, we must read Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 and 45. Jesus is teaching here, and he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I come. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." I believe that it's clear for us now. I believe that every time we do good and cleanse ourselves of evil or sin in our lives, that it's so important that we replace that void with more of God, more of Scripture, more of Christian fellowship, more of Christian service. As Scripture has shown us through Nehemiah, and as Scripture is teaching us through Matthew 12, here in chapter 18, we see the lack of God's presence, and Satan has become powerful. Satan is very evident in the happenings of 17 and 18. If there is only one thing that you get out of this sermon today, hear me say that as you grow in your faith, and as sin is being identified in your life, and you repent of it, you must fill that void with the things of God, or Satan is going to turn right back and come right back in and rest in the place that he's used to living. Chapter 18 shows the impact of the destruction. But the saddest part is the lives that were lost. The rebellion and hatred towards God. A blessed and called nation has turned its back on a loving and compassionate God that has rescued them over and over. But can we in the good old USA say the same? Most of the evangelical churches today fail to hold to the Scriptures alone. They use other sources in order to support their faith when Scripture is more than sufficient. Amen? Let me say that again. Scripture is more than sufficient. Amen? Scripture will give you everything you need to know to be able to be in and walk in a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They allow, they teach, and they support activity that is actually against Scripture. It wasn't very long ago that the Presbyterian Church USA and the United Methodist Church held a joint worship service to an ancient pagan god. They called their churches, the individual churches that belonged to the Presbyterian Church USA, that belonged to the United Methodist Church, to hold joint services and worship an ancient pagan god. This is a supposedly evangelical church worshiping a pagan god. A collection of churches doing this. So this leads me to verse 4 of chapter 18. He says very clearly, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." This is a call from God to whoever is listening. And this call is also for us today. What we see here is that he is telling us to leave a church, to leave a denomination if they no longer hold to the truths of Scripture. The Presbyterian Church, the United Methodist Church, has abandoned the very Scriptures that they claim to have hold by worshiping this pagan god, calling other churches to lead services to do just that. It saddens me, it sickens me to think that there is a body of believers that say they have faith in Jesus Christ, but yet hold a special service in order to worship something false, something against the very Scriptures they are held to. Now, I know I just preached unity, and we should be unified. We should be unified in all that we want to do as a church, as a body of believers. We should put our money toward and support things that tell us to be unified on Jesus Christ. But here God is telling us to unify on the gospel. Unify on the Scriptures with other believers of the faith. If your church teaches you anything other than Jesus Christ and uses other sources other than Scripture, you are called to find a church that does hold up to the foundation of the faith. Now, because there are various views of interpreting the book of Revelation, doesn't mean that if you disagree with me about what I'm teaching or the view that I have toward the book of Revelation, that you are now being called to leave this church. I'm not here begging you to stay, but I am saying that this is different. You can have a different view of the eschaton. You can have a different view because of the same view, as I've already said, has to be about Jesus Christ and Him winning in the end. And through our faith in Him, we win in the end. But we can get to the eschaton in various ways. But if I were to stand here and encourage you to do something against Scripture, if I were to stand here and tell you to do something that is against God's will for your life according to the Scriptures, or if you need to ask me to leave. I no longer need to be your pastor. Nor is it not just me. It's anyone that takes the role of pastor in your life. They need to hold to the Scriptures that point to Jesus Christ and Him alone, through faith alone, through Scripture alone. Jesus alone is it. We cannot add to Jesus, and we can't take away from Jesus and equal salvation in any way. Jesus plus anything is not salvation. Jesus alone is salvation. One last thing, and I don't really want to spend a lot of time on it, but it's only because we see it four times in this chapter. Four times it talks about a single hour. And if you've read it, and if you've studied it, you may be wondering what that really means. And I'm only spending time again because it's there. What has happened here, it was a meeting that was held among all of the nations, kind of like our United Nations here today. There was a meeting that was held that was reported that it would only lasted an hour to decide to go ahead and destroy Israel, to destroy Jerusalem, and move forward without them. But throughout this chapter, throughout this book, we can see the hatred and rebellion against the Holy God that loves them and sent His Son for them. By rebuking and being punished for failing to acknowledge God as Lord. This is a result for anyone who has not professed faith in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now it's sad. It is heart-wrenching when we meet people that have such a disdain toward Christianity and towards God. But with covering quite a bit today, let me quickly review what we've covered and do so with application for us. We started today by looking at political prostitution within Israel and its leaders. We also saw evidence of it happening today. So what's the solution? Vote. Get out and vote. You might say, my vote is just one vote and it doesn't matter. It's not going to make a difference. Well, it does. Your vote does matter. It's a representation of those that are voting. Ever heard people in conversation say something like, I can't believe so many people voted for that law. I can't believe so many people voted for that person. I can't believe it. You're a part of that number. You're a part of that conversation because you have spoken your voice, because you voted away. Even though your vote, the way you voted, may not have won, you still spoke your voice. So get out and vote. Give serious contemplation of those that are running in office. And remember this one thing. We are not electing religious leaders. We are electing politicians to do a job. Religious leaders come from those that are faithful to the Scriptures. So don't think we're electing religious leaders. But we are, should be, looking for those of like mind to help lead us. Get out and vote. Even though you may not have won, in Chelmsford, they wanted to institute what they call the Fairness Ordinance. Now, I called my council member and had a conversation with them. It was during this conversation that he told me, I had no idea. In fact, no one on the council has any idea. He then invited me to come and speak on the council before they had their vote. It's not that I'm against the treating people fairly. But we already have laws in place that do that. And by voting in the Fairness Ordinance, we would be allowing certain groups more rights than the common citizens. We can make a difference. We can when we do our voting, one at a time. Next, I'm going to just restate this as a reminder. As you grow as a Christian, and as you remove sin in your life, it's necessary to replace that void with more of God and more of Scripture. And lastly, we must not yoke ourselves unequally. If we're in any group that is against God, then we are just as guilty as they are. If the church is against God, and the full breadth of Scripture. What did we see in Revelation chapter 3? When he was talking to the seven churches, to the church that had nothing to do with God, he said, "I will remove your lampstand." God is serious about sinners. Remember, this is God giving the Apostle John a vision about destroying his chosen nation, only because they were no longer his people. Remember in chapter 12, the true believers had already fled Jerusalem. But his nation, that one that God had rescued and protected so many times, they've turned their back on him in rebellion and taking advantage of the blessings that God has given them as their own. And now, because they're so blessed, they no longer need God. There are so many ways that God has developed ways that we are to be reminded of our dependence upon Him. Through prayer, we're trusting God hears us and acts according to His will. We show dependence to God through prayer. Through giving, shows that we give a portion to God and we will still have enough out of everything He's given us. So we show dependence on to God through our giving, through our rest. That's right. By taking a day off. Sean, listen to yourself here. We show God that we trust Him, that we need Him, that we need the rest. And that He, being God, is going to take care of everything, even if we was to take a day off. We show dependence to God through prayer, through our giving, and through our rest. May we be a faithful nation. May we be a faithful church. May we be faithful believers because of who God is to each of us. Heavenly Father, we do come before You thanking You for being the God that You are, proven who You are to us. We thank You for the opportunity to know You, to worship You, to gather together, and to be in Your presence. But Heavenly Father, we pray that as we do, we grow. Each and every time we grow according to Your will, according to Your plan, according to Your Scriptures. That we take just as serious the things You are against as You do. So I pray, Lord. I pray now. And if You're speaking to us as a church, if You're speaking to us as individuals, for whatever reason, may we be faithful to You in responding to what it is You're calling us to. Repentance, faithfulness. Lord, whatever it is You're needing for us, Lord, may we be Your children, committed to You. May we not turn to the things of this world and be enticed by them, but know that You are sufficient. You are good. You're all we need. And You have a great plan for us as Your children. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that You will continue to grow in our lives through Your Scripture, through fellowship, and through worship. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.